Thanks, Ian, and good evening, everyone. My name's David Williams. I serve with the Church Missionary Society in Australia, and it's my privilege to try and unpack this confusing little parable for you. Let's pray that God would help us as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that your Spirit would bring your word to life for us this evening, that you would teach us and encourage us and equip us better to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, the second half of the year 2003 was a tumultuous time for the Anglican Church in Kenya, which was where I was serving at the time. Following decisions that were made in the Episcopal Church in the United States, the Kenyan Anglican Church decided that it was no longer going to accept financial support from those who, in their view, had abandoned Orthodox Christianity. And one of the programs that had been funded from the US was the whole Anglican Church of Kenya's National Distance Education, or Theological Education by Extension program, which had been receiving grants in the region of about $70,000. And the Anglican Church in Kenya made the painful decision to refuse the grant and shut down the entire program. Well, at the time, I was principal of a Bible college in Nairobi, and I felt that the distance education or theological education by extension program was too important to lose. And I made an offer that our college would take over running the program and would try to raise the money to keep it afloat. And when I made that commitment, I had absolutely no idea where the money would come from. The Archbishop very happily passed the whole problem to me. Well, while I was scratching my head, wondering what on earth I'd got myself into, I received an email from Australia. The email said that a Christian couple were downsizing their property and they wanted to release substantial funds to support mission in Kenya. Might I have any ideas about what might benefit such a significant gift? Well, one of the privileges of serving in long-term mission is that I can tell you stories like that over and over again. Over and over again, we saw God provide for our needs in remarkable ways. And over again, he did it pretty much in exactly the same way, which was through the generosity of other Christians. But let's for a moment imagine that that Australian couple who were downsizing their home were having a conversation with their financial advisor. And imagine that their financial advisor was not a Christian. Great, the financial advisor would say. Downsizing your property at this stage of your lives is a very smart move. It's fully paid off. You don't need such a big place. I would suggest that you invest in a mix of Australian and international equities with a balanced risk profile. Well, actually, they say, we were thinking about supporting an educational establishment in East Africa. I'm not sure that investments in Africa really fit with my suggestion of a balanced risk profile. And to be honest, the Nairobi Stock Exchange is not for the faint-hearted. Well, actually, we're not really worried about risk profiles. We just really want to give our money away to a Bible college. Well, you can imagine the financial advisor going back to her office and offloading to her colleagues. Honestly, you just can't help some people, can you? You work hard to give them good advice and they just go and give their money away. I mean, honestly, some people haven't got the faintest idea about investing. Now, actually, that's not true, is it? These dear Christian people understand rather a lot about investing. They've understood that they can't serve God and money. They've understood what it means to be faithful with worldly wealth. And they've understood that relationships lie at the heart of a true kingdom investment strategy. In short, they understand the message of Luke 16 and the parable of the shrewd manager. Now, the parable of the shrewd manager follows straight on from the story of the prodigal son, which we looked at last week. And there are lots of similarities between the two stories. Both stories involve a foolish person who is wasting someone else's money. Both stories involve a father and a master who at the beginning of the story behave in quite inexplicable ways. And I want to suggest grace-filled ways. Both stories are actually about grace in the face of rebellion. Both stories are about how trust is broken and then restored. And both stories are speaking to grumbling Pharisees who complain that Jesus welcomes sinners and, shockingly, even eats with them. There are lessons to be learned here about money, about sin, and about salvation. So let me try and unpack this little parable for you. We'll start off in verses 1 and 2, and I've called this little section Cooking the Books. Verse 1, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." Now, the story begins with a scenario that has lots of resonances and similarities with the story of the prodigal son. Just as the son in the story of the prodigal son shamed his father, so the manager has shamed his master. This manager has been wasting the rich man's possessions, and he's been doing it to such an extent that people are talking about it. Everyone in the community knows what's going on. The rich man has been made to look stupid. He's been humiliated. And so the master calls the manager in and confronts him. Now, did you notice that there is no doubt about the manager's guilt in this story? He doesn't dispute the charges that have been laid against him. He doesn't say, "Oh, there's been a terrible misunderstanding. My pen slipped in the ledger." There, everyone knows that this guy has been wasting his boss's money. And everyone knows that this fully justifies a summary dismissal. Now, you all know what a summary dismissal ought to look like from the movies. If you worked at KPMG or Deloitte's, this is what a summary dismissal looks like. Security arrives, puts all your belongings into a cardboard box, relieves you of your passwords and your door key, and marches you unceremoniously out onto the street. Severance is brutal. But that isn't what happens here. The manager is being summarily dismissed, but he's given breathing space before he has to turn over the book of accounts. And it really, this is like discovering that your accountant has been cheating on you and then saying, "I'm going to give you 24 hours to come and present my accounts back to me." That's pretty much exactly what's going on here. So, is the master being weak, stupid, or incompetent? Now, remember back to the prodigal son. The son said to his father, in effect, "I wish you were dead. Give me my share of the property." And the father didn't slap him in the face. He let him go. And I'm sure we're meant to understand in this story that the master is being neither weak, nor incompetent, nor stupid. Like the father in the story of the prodigal, he's being gracious. This is a remarkably gracious act by the master. And what he's doing is holding together both justice and mercy. Because he's just, he calls the dishonest manager to account. But because he's merciful, he gives him this little moment, a moment of grace. And the Master's mercy and grace in these first two verses become critically important in the next section of the story. So let's move on to verses 3-8. And I've called this banking on mercy. Banking on mercy. So the manager knows that he's in a mess. He and his family are facing destitution. There's no job keeper, no job seeker, no Centrelink just down the road. So he sits down and thinks about his options. First option, manual labor. Now, for someone who's been in a pretty important and prestigious job, that would be humiliating enough. But the manager is a realistic guy, and he knows that he wouldn't last more than a couple of days out in the fields. His hands are soft from handling paper, not calloused from wielding a spade. At the end of day one, his hands would be covered in blisters. At the end of day two, he wouldn't be able to lift a spade out of the ground. At the end of day three, he'd be out of work again. But the only alternative, it seems, to manual labor is even more humiliating: the life of the beggar. Instead of sitting proudly in an office, he would be sitting broken in the gutter. Then, verse 4, he has a brainwave. I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from my management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 100 measures of oil. He said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Now, it's important that we work out what the shrewd manager's strategy is at this point. He's not altering the ledger of accounts so that he personally profits financially immediately. He's not saying, "Slip me a quick bribe and I'll change the bill." So he's reducing the bills, but not to his own benefit, but to the benefit of those who owe the master 100 measures of oil. So how does the manager benefit if he's reducing other people's debts? I mean, he's not getting that oil. He's not getting those bushels of wheat. So what's in it for him? Well, what he's banking on is not financial capital, but social capital. What he's doing in this little last 24 hours behind his desk is creating a whole network of relationships around the village. And at the end of the day, everyone is going to love this guy. He is going to be everyone's very best friend. So when he loses his job, he won't be reduced to begging. He's going to be welcomed into every home, into the community. If he was an Aussie, he'd never have to buy a drink in the pub again. Now, why is that strategy so brilliant? Well, the reason the strategy is brilliant is because it depends almost entirely on the character of the master. You see, for this strategy to work, the shrewd manager is assuming that the master will overlook the way that all the debts have been changed. But the shrewd manager reckons that that's a pretty safe assumption, because the master has already demonstrated exactly that attitude in the way that he's treated the manager. Remember, the master hasn't marched this manager straight off the property. He's extended remarkable grace to him. Even though the manager has been dishonest, the master is still valuing the relationship with him. And because the master values the relationship, so he gives him some time and leaves a little window open for the possibility of a face-saving outcome. So the shrewd manager banks on his boss's grace and stakes his whole future on it. He extends that grace to other people in the village. Essentially, what the manager is doing is saying, the master, the boss, has been merciful about my wrongdoing. He's bound to be merciful with you about your debt. So let's change the bill. It's a very shrewd move. It's really cute. And that's why he's called the shrewd manager. What he's done is that he's recognized that the master, the boss in the story, is a patron. And he values and prioritizes the relationships with his client. This story is all about patron-client relationships. And that's one of the reasons I think that we find it so hard to understand. One of the things that is going on in this story is a huge cultural assumption. And the huge cultural assumption, a natural cultural assumption in Jesus' time, as in many cultures around the world today, not ours, the cultural assumption is that money and friendship overlap. Now, in many Anglo and Western cultures, we don't share that assumption. You maybe have heard people say, I don't do business with friends. It's a pretty common attitude, I think. A Western cultural attitude that you should keep money and friendship separate. If you're an Anglo person here tonight, how often have you been asked by a friend to loan them money? I would suggest very rarely, if ever. But in first century Israel, as in many cultures around the world, money and friendship absolutely overlap with each other. A lesson that I had to learn the hard way in cross-cultural mission. Let me illustrate that. When I first started working as principal of the Bible College in Nairobi, I discovered that nearly all the staff, or pretty much all the staff in the college, owed the college money. So the way that it worked is that staff would borrow money from the college against their payroll. Perhaps they'd borrow $500 and then pay back the loan from their salary at the rate of $50 a month over 10 months. Now, as a Westerner, I saw that as a big problem. First of all, it was a problem because there was this kind of wadge of cash that the college didn't have access to that, you know, we could have done things with. But secondly, I just kind of assumed that it was a bad thing for the staff to be in debt to the college. I just assumed everyone was unhappy about that. I assumed it was a problem that needed sorting out. So I started working hard to try and help staff pay off their debts. And I thought I would be strengthening the employer-employee relationship. But guess what happened? Every time a staff member got close to paying off their debt, they would get more and more insecure. And they would become more and more insistent that I should offer them a fresh loan just before the other loan was paid out. Why was that? Well, because in their minds, we were in a patron-client relationship. Having a financial debt, in their mind, strengthened the relationship between us. And they made the assumption that if I was trying to clear the debt, then I must be setting things up to sack them and make them redundant. Or perhaps that I didn't trust them. You see, they interpreted the debt largely in relational terms. I interpreted the debt largely in financial terms. Surprise, surprise, there were lots of bits of the Bible that they understood much more quickly than I did. And this story is one of them. So it's that idea of a patron-client relationship that sits at the heart of this parable. The shrewd manager strengthens the relationship between the master and his debtors by extending the master's grace to them. As he does that, he secures his own future in the village so that he and his family won't starve. So what the manager is doing in this story is using his master's resources to invest in relationships. And that is the reason why the master commends the manager in verse 8. I think it's verse 8 that often trips us up. It's important to notice what it does say and what it doesn't say. So it doesn't say that the master commended or approved of the shrewd manager for his dishonesty. That's what it doesn't say. What it does say is that the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. The manager might have been financially crooked. In fact, he was financially crooked. But he was relationally extremely smart. And it's because of his relational smartness that the master gives him the thumbs up. All the same, verse 8, Jesus makes it clear he is not a son of the light. He's a son of this world. So we do, I think, need to be very careful about how we apply this parable. And it's perhaps because of that need for caution that Jesus spells out the application with crystal clarity from verse 9 to 13. I've called this last section investing in eternity. So verse 9 through to verse 13, investing in eternity. Now, the starting point as we apply this parable to ourselves must be the central theme of the story. And the central theme of the story is the character of the master. The shrewd manager takes a huge risk. You might perhaps call it a step of faith. He stakes his whole future on the character of his boss. He decides that his only hope rests on his boss's mercy and grace. And remember that this parable is told in the context of grumbling Pharisees at the start of chapter 15. Tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to Jesus, and the Pharisees complain, "This man receives sinners and even eats with them." So the Pharisees were at the start of this section with their grumbling, and they also feature in the verse that comes immediately after the end of our reading, verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard these things and they ridiculed Jesus. But Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So the one big application from the parable of the shrewd manager is simply this: that true faith, that saving faith, stakes everything on the mercy of our great God. True faith, saving faith, stakes everything on the mercy and grace of our great God. But Jesus takes that idea and applies it specifically to the issue of money. And the reason that money is so important is because it's love of money that is blinding the hearts of the Pharisees. You see, saving faith is faith in the master and his character. But as you can see in verse 13, you can't serve that master if you're actually serving money. Now, we need to listen really carefully to what Jesus is saying here. Here is what he's not saying. Okay, this is what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying, you've got to try and get the balance right between God and money. You need to try a bit harder to serve God. You need to try and, you know, shift your percentages a bit. You know, maybe at the moment you're 50% God and 50% money. Just try and shift it up a bit to 60% God and 40% money. He's not saying that. He's saying it is impossible to serve God and money. There is only one master. you're either serving God or you're serving money. There's no 50-50, there's no 60-40. It's either 100-0 or 0-100. Jesus leaves us with no alternative. So how am I to tell if I'm serving God as my master and not money? Well, that question is unpacked and answered for us in verses 9 to 12. And again, the shrewd manager is a wonderful example to us, despite his dishonesty, because he took his master's resources and he invested them in relationships. And that is what a gospel investment strategy looks like. Now, of course, Jesus is not teaching us that it's okay to be dishonest with money. That would be a ridiculous application from this parable. Of course, it is not okay to cook the books. But can you see the core lesson here? Take the master's resources and invest them in gospel relationships. Take the master's resources and invest them for the kingdom. I tell you, verse 9, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. The friends we're making in verse 9 are friends who will be with us in eternal dwellings. They're gospel relationships, people who will be with us for eternity. So I think Jesus is asking me in this parable, what is my investment strategy? Is my investment strategy a mortgage-free house, a beach house, a pension fund, and a yacht? Or is my investment strategy gospel relationships? You see, where I'm putting my money will show me which God I'm serving. So if I think it's my money, and if my purpose in using my money is to invest in my house and my pension fund, well, I'm serving money. But if I think it's God's money, and my main purpose is to use God's money to invest in gospel relationships, well, then I'm serving God. That, I think, is the point of verse 11 and verse 12. It's a reminder that everything that I have belongs to God anyway. It's not my money. I'm a steward, just like the shrewd manager. And if I'm to be a faithful steward of God's resources, well, I must invest those resources in the things he cares about, which is people, which is gospel relationships. Now, is this passage teaching us that material investments of any kind are wrong? Categorically not. The master in this story has material wealth. He has plenty of investments. He's a rich man. The New Testament is full of stories of faithful disciples of Jesus Christ who are materially wealthy. This passage is not asking us to take a vow of poverty. What it is asking us to do is to take a long, hard look at our hearts and to be clear that we only serve one master. And my wallet will tell me which master that is. Now, I guess for many of us here, every month money will leave our bank accounts. There'll be some saving, there'll be some charitable giving. Each month, some money will leave your bank account and will go into a savings fund or a superannuation fund. We tend to talk about that as an investment. And each month, some money will leave your bank account and go to St. Alfred's, I hope, and to local and global mission. We tend to talk about that as giving. But this parable is teaching us that that is an investment too. They are both investments. And only one of those investments will last to eternity. And therefore, only one of those investments should truly capture my heart. The shrewd manager teaches me that a gospel investment strategy is rooted in gospel relationships. Now, remember my story at the beginning, the Australian couple who downsized their house and rescued the National Distance Education Program of the Anglican Church of Kenya. Well, according to the parable of the shrewd manager, that couple have a welcoming committee waiting for them in heaven. When they arrive in the new creation, there will be a bunch of Kenyans eagerly looking out for them, wanting to welcome them. And as they walk through the metaphorical pearly gates, the Kenyans will be going, "Hey, asante sana, thank you so much. Your generosity enabled our pastor to get properly trained. And through his ministry, we came to know Jesus. Your money made such a difference to us." And the Aussies will say, no. It was never our money. Always the master's. If you support mission and ministry, that will be your privilege too. I wonder who will be there waiting to welcome you into heaven, thankful for your investment into their lives. And who will you be waiting to welcome, thankful for their investment into your life? Let's pray that God would do that good work in our hearts this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are challenged by this confronting parable, but we pray that you would help us to look hard at our hearts and ensure that we serve you and not money. Our Father, we pray that your Spirit would bring these truths home to us and shape us and change us into the likeness of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.